Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the wonderful opportunity to hear from our Lord this morning in verses 1 through 10. There have been many famous and life-transforming speeches in history. Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, Let Freedom Ring. Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, 40 and, yeah, you know it, right? Lou Gehrig's I'm the Luckiest Man on Earth speech. Winston Churchill's We Shall Never Surrender. One of my personal favorites comes from Michael Irvin, a wide receiver for the Dallas Cowboys. In his Hall of Fame inductee speech, he gets up after years of excelling at the sport of football, beyond his peers, ready to be enshrined forever, and he's going to pour out his heart, talking about his experiences and his wisdom. And he said this line, and I've never forgotten it, and I believe he was speaking directly to his kids in this instance. He said, when you fall down, he said, look up, get up, and never give up. What a powerful line that he stated from a man of years of wisdom that excelled in his sport. And that has stuck with me ever since. But there's another speech that needs to be considered. In fact, it rises above these speeches and it's essential for the church. It is the fool's speech. And it's so called the fool's speech by commentators because Paul the Apostle willingly acts like a fool. He willingly steps into a state of foolishness in order to get his point across, a point that transformed his life, and a point that will transform ours as well. Let us together read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. The Lord speaking through Paul says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let us pray. Father, good are you and holy is your word. We ask you would open our eyes that we would see the truth and the glory of you in your word. Make our hearts ready and receptive to the teaching of your spirit. All through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. The first verse here more literally says this, to boast is necessary, not profitable indeed. Paul states that it's necessary to boast. Before we move any further, the question why begs to be asked. Why is this necessary, Paul? Why do you feel that you must continue to boast here? A little bit of background will help. In the first major section of this book, Paul expresses his ministry as an apostle in chapters 1 through 7. And then he turns in the second major section to the Corinthians, and he's encouraging them, summoning them to complete their giving. And now in a shift to this third major section, it's a shift in content, but it's also a shift in tone. Paul begins to defend his authority as an apostle. But this also begs the question, why does Paul feel the need to defend his right to be an apostle, his right to come and preach Jesus? The answer is because he's being undermined. He's being undermined by rivals, by these opponents that are coming into Corinth. And these rivals are either, one, calling themselves super apostles in comparison to Paul, or they're pointing to the other apostles and saying, yeah, the original 12, they're super, but Paul, not so much. Either way, Paul is dealing with these rival opponents, these so-called apostles, whom he calls false apostles, and they've come into the church. They are bringing in destructive teaching. They're bragging about themselves, and they're undermining Paul's authority. You can see why he's going to say what he's going to say. So Paul's necessity to boast, it's inspired by the harmful coming of these rivals, of these apostles. And because of this and their personal boasting, it has stirred Paul to write the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. But I have to ask the question, why stoop to their level? Why Paul willingly become a fool like them to get your point across? I don't understand. It seems that Paul is stooping to their level to do this, to compare himself with them, and at the same time to contrast himself with them. By boasting as a fool, he calls it, at their level, he shows that he doesn't lack the authority they're talking about. But at the very same time, and this is brilliant, he's actually showing them where true boasting really is. So why is it necessary for Paul to boast? So he can get through to the Corinthian church on the same level as these other rival opponents, but to show them where true boasting really is. So Paul says, beginning in chapter 12 here, I must boast. I must go on boasting. It's necessary for me to boast. I'm going to continue on doing it. And actually, I'm going to come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He's really coming to a climax now in this whole speech where he has been a fool. And he's coming to visions and revelations. These are things that only the Lord can give. So for someone to have this, you must be very privileged, maybe even special, to receive something like this. But let's see what Paul says in verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Paul speaks about a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, and he clarifies this by calling it paradise. In Jewish writings, you had as many as 10 levels of heaven. Some people talked about 7 levels of heaven. Other writers talked about 3 levels of heaven. But what is Paul doing when he says the third heaven? Regardless of exactly how you might interpret it, this third level of heaven is God's presence. This man he's talking about was caught up to the presence of God. If there's any explanation for 3 levels of heaven, this would be my understanding. The sky would be considered level 1. The universe would be level 2, and then the third heaven would describe God's presence. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what they're talking about. The sky, the universe above you, which you can see. What this does not support is the Mormon doctrine of 3 levels of heaven to go when you die. And Paul tells us what he doesn't know, and he tells us what he does know. What he doesn't know is if this was an in or out of the body experience, although God knows. But what he does know is that this man heard things. He heard words. And these words they're holy. They're so inexpressible that he's not permitted to actually share them with anyone. Paul says, of such a man like this, I will boast. Question, who is Paul talking about? Yeah, he's actually talking about himself. He is the one who was caught up to the third heaven, into the presence of God, and heard holy and inexpressible words. But why is Paul talking about himself in the third person? Why doesn't he just say, I did this? It seems that these rival opponents that he's dealing with were using experiences like this. Were using these divine ecstatic experiences to authenticate themselves to the church. So what does Paul do? He becomes a fool, compares himself to them, but even as he does this, he separates himself from the himself 14 years earlier. He compares himself to them, but does so in a way where he's not self-boasting. Paul is boasting like them, but even here he's different. Paul is not describing the body experience, which presumably these guys were doing. And what's interesting is when we go back and look at the writings of some of these people, they talked about having tours of heaven and hell. They talked about the transportation process. They talked about the series of heavens and what they went through and the angelic commentary and what it was like, with everyone boasting about their personal divine experiences. Paul just simply states, I know a guy who did that. It's like when Disney World just opened and all these people rush in and they describe how they got there. They describe how Walt Disney met him at the front. Mickey hung out with them, and then Shamu was there, and then they rode a T-Rex. And they're just going on and on, and you're starting to be like, wow, that was great, but now I'm not really sure. And Paul comes along and says, yeah, I know a guy who went there. By comparing himself to them with visions and revelations, Paul is actually silencing them from doing this. You only boast over here, Paul, because you can't boast here. That's why you're over there. Paul says, no, I can boast there with you. I got ecstatic experiences, but I'm going to talk about it in a way where I don't lift up myself, and I'm actually going to show you where true boasting really is. It's actually in weakness. It's so easy to read things in Scripture and to kind of miss the shock value on some things. Weakness is shocking. In a culture that didn't really believe in the afterlife, they were left in this life to puff themselves up, to gain a reputation, to talk about their accomplishments, to talk about the things that they have built, right? Me, puff up my strength. And Paul comes along and says, no, I won't do that like the rest of you. I'm actually going to boast in my weaknesses. It would be like someone today in America, in American culture, and you know American culture, right? We very much want to win. We want to be the best, biggest, fastest, strongest, most effective, just kind of a cultural thing we have, right? It would be like Paul showing up in America and saying, I boasted in losing. You'd be like, what? First of all, let me tell you about winning. Second of all, you're a little off, so let's, no, you're just crazy, just go away, right? What Paul's saying has extreme shock value. Keep that in mind as we go through this passage. And in verse 7, he says this. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul reveals that with the extraordinary and abundance of revelations, he was also given a thorn in his flesh. What is this thorn? Is it a psychological ailment, something like depression? Is it a physical ailment, like blindness? Maybe it's a social ailment. These rivals, maybe they're the thorn. Or maybe it's the church herself. Maybe the church is just a big thorn in Paul's side and he's finally letting it out. Many speculations have been drawn, and the answer is, we don't know. Paul is intentionally vague here. Likely because this is not the important point, and probably to protect us of what we might do if we found out what it actually was. The thorn is further described as a messenger of Satan that is continually buffeting him. In the present, Paul writes this and he's feeling pain. Keep that in mind. He's not relieved of this. He's still feeling this. And while the pain of Paul is intriguing, especially considering there's satanic activity going on in this, the important point is actually something else, and it's stated twice. Paul says he was given a thorn that he would presently not become exalted. The lofty and the extraordinary revelations that he was given were coupled with a continual buffeting to keep him humble. I like the way that Paul Barnett describes it. He describes the Lord taking Paul to the heights of knowledge and then pinning him down to the earth in pain. And we see Paul's response. He pleads, Lord, take this away from me. No response. Second time, Lord, take this away from me. I want separation. I want a gap between me and this pain. No response. Third time, Lord, take this away from me. And the Lord responds to his pleas. And this is revelation that Paul can share. This is revelation that's important to his point. It's important to the point of the whole full speech. In fact, this verse has been called the key verse to the entire book of 2 Corinthians. The Lord responds and says this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The Lord, amidst Paul's pain, right in the middle of his being buffeted and presently going through harm, the Lord points to his grace. The Lord points to his sufficient grace. He points to his kind outworking and says, "This is enough for you in your thorny moment." And the reason is because the Lord's strength, referring to his ability, the Lord's ability is made perfect. The idea is it's being realized in you. It is being realized and brought to an intended goal in your weakness, in acknowledging your limitations. Realizing and acknowledging one's weaknesses realizes Christ's fullness of power. Therefore, because of Christ's power and where it rests, because of where Christ's power resides and lives, because of where Christ's power is being brought to an intended goal, what does Paul say? He says, "I will most gladly boast, not complain." I will most gladly boast. What kind of power are we talking about here? We're talking about resurrection power. Death defeating, death defying power. People have a lot of abilities and powers in this world, yes? People can do a lot of amazing things. But if someone told you that when I die, I am going to, by my ability, raise myself back to life, what would you think of them? Maybe a few things, but one thing is you would say, you don't have that ability. You don't have that power. No one does, but Jesus does. And this is the type of power that is resting in his life. Power that can overcome the grave. Oh, and not to mention world-creating power. World-ruling power, world-sustaining power. When we talk about the Lord's power, we're talking about ability to get the job done and to get anything done that he so decides and chooses. No wonder Paul's exciting to boast about this. This is some power to brag about. Paul says in verse 10, therefore, he takes pleasure. And he names these horrible areas where he takes pleasure now. Weaknesses, stress, when I don't have things that I need, when people are making fun of me, when people are after me because of what I believe and preach. Did you notice the word pleasure? He takes pleasure. That's delight. That to me says some kind of enjoyment. This is a little crazy. This is, again, a shock value. If you go back to chapter 11, Paul lists out the things that he went through. 5 different occasions he was flogged, the 40 lashes minus 1. Now, let's pick any one of these occasions, and let's pick any number of those floggings. Occasion number 1, flogging number 10. Occasion number 2, flogging 25. Is there any time in any of that where there's any kind of pleasure? No way. You would think Paul was a masochist, that he enjoyed pain. But that's not what he's talking about. Paul talks about being beaten with rods, stoned. Is there any pleasure in someone hitting you with a rod? I don't like it when someone cuts me off. You can wait in the back of the line like everybody else. He talks about being cold, naked, and hungry. Is there any pleasure when you are shivering on an empty stomach? He takes pleasure, though, for a reason, for Christ's sake. He says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Literally, when I am weak, then strong am I, emphasizing strength. In contrast to these apostles who are boasting, Paul boasts where Christ is exalted and not himself. And Paul discovered as a minister of the gospel that in his weakness, in his inability, in his limitations, that's where God's power, his ability, was not only working, but was working effectively. And was working in a completing way. Therefore, Paul can take pleasure. He can have a new mindset. He can find joy in these things. It still seems crazy paradoxical, doesn't it? Because he knows something new. He found out an important point that's changing his life. He's realizing that God is actually working in this weakness in an effective, in a completing way. Therefore, I will boast. Absolutely. Go, Lord, go. That's what I'm talking about. Can imagine the passion coming from this man now. And don't dismiss him because he speaks out of present pain and years of ministry pain. putting all this together, I believe this is the point. And I'm going to state it multiple times because it's so nuanced, I can't get it into one sentence. The point is this: boast in Christ's sufficient grace. Boast in where Christ's grace is. Boast in where his grace, and in context, his grace is his power. Boast in where his power is working. Boast in that which exalts Christ. There is nothing in us that's worthy to boast about. There's nothing that we do that's worthy to boast about. Our boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this very clear in his ministry. In 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There are two further points I want to draw from this. Number one, God's grace is sufficient, and it's sufficient for our sins. His grace is enough to cover all of your mistakes and to make them right again. All of your lying, all of our lusting, idolatry, hatred, sexual immorality, whatever it is, it's enough to cover all of that. Paul says in another letter to Rome, he says, where sin abounded, and you have to pause there and think, well, has sin abounded? Absolutely. You turn on the news and what do you see? Sin abounds. We see horrible things that I honestly don't even want to mention that happens in schools, that happens to young girls. Horrible, horrible, horrible things that are happening in marriages and families and kids. Is sin abounding? Absolutely. I don't think that you even have to convince a non-believer that sin is abounding or evil is abounding. You go back into Genesis, the very next chapter after the fall of man, what happened? Cain killed. Sin is indeed abounded. Sin is great. There is a lot here. But let's finish that verse in Romans where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Not just barely, it wasn't close, grace much more abounded. And as I'm theologically trying to put it together, here's what I've estimated. That's because sin is limited. Sin comes from a limited source. It comes from man. It comes from a limited being. Sin had a birthday and it had a death day because of Jesus Christ. But grace is not limited. It comes from God. God is infinite. It comes from an infinite source. So you see that although sin abounded, and it has abounded, we agreed, right? Grace has much more abounded. It is completely wiping it out. It's not even close. Sin is so great on this earth, but it's a blip compared to the immensity of God's grace. Amen? God's grace is enough to cover all of your sins because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace is also sufficient, not just for your past, but for your present weaknesses. God's grace is enough now to live and to serve him. Whether these weaknesses are given by the Lord himself, whether they're satanic activity, or whether it's just life circumstances, God's grace is enough for you and it will always remain that way. Therefore, there is hope in your weakness. Listen, there is hope in your weakness. Hope where you don't have to quit. Hope where you don't give up on the Lord because there's hope there. Let me illustrate it. There's a man who had two pots, two big water pots, and he filled them up with water and he put them on his back on a stick and he would walk them several miles to his master's house in order to give his master water. He would do this day after day. He would do this week after week and month after month. And then one day the pot said to him, I'm really sorry, and begins to apologize. He says, what's wrong? He says, I'm sorry, you fill me up with water, but by the time I get to your master's house, because of this crack, I'm only half full. He says, I'm really sorry. And the man says to the pot, he says, next time we go, he says, I want you to watch the road, and that's it. Just watch the road. So they go, and they walk again the water to the master's house, and they come back, and the pot again apologizes. I'm sorry, again, I was not able to bring your master the full pot of water because of this crack in me. And the gentleman said to the pot, he said, did you watch the road? And the pot said, yes. He says, what did you see? The pot says, I saw flowers. He said, what did you think of the flowers? He said, oh, they were beautiful. He said, they were some of the most beautiful flowers I've ever seen. And the man said to the pot, he said, I sprinkled seeds along that path because I know of your crack. And I know that as you pass by, water would fall out and plants would grow. And he says, I've actually picked those plants every day and I brought them to my master's house and he enjoys them on his table. There is great hope in our weaknesses when it comes to the Lord using them for his glory by his grace. Amen. God's grace is enough for our sins and for our present weaknesses. Secondly and lastly, our weaknesses are a gift. And they're a gift that we don't initially want. Paul pleaded 3 times, take this away from me. We can indeed sympathize with him, right? Who after all wants pain? Who wants a thorn in the flesh? No doubt if it was up to Paul, this is one gift he would have exchanged. This is one gift he would have skipped over at the Christmas gift exchange. No thank you. It's all you. More than happy. I'll go last. Our weaknesses are a gift that we don't initially want, but they are for our benefit. Because weakness brings you to a place where you have to look outside of yourself. Weakness brings you to a place where you no longer depend on your own ability to live, to function, to get things done. You actually now look to something more stable, something stronger. You look to the Lord. And this gift was not temporary. This wasn't like for a week. This was ongoing for Paul, a thorn in his flesh. And with the incredible revelations that he saw, you can imagine the temptation, the danger he would be in, right, with those revelations. Dude, I am the man. You wouldn't believe what the Lord showed me because I am special. I'm better than you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But no, the Lord brought him up, pinned him down. But let me say this. I don't even think the Lord pinned him to the earth. The Lord pinned him to himself. Paul's gift of a thorn was God's further grace to keep him to himself, to keep him reliant on himself. The Lord, I think it's safe to say, knows how to keep us in a place of dependence on him. And that is his gift to us. He knows what to allow into your life. He knows how much to allow it. Because it is good to keep you connected and pinned to him and his grace. Our weaknesses are a gift that we don't initially want. They're for our benefit. And the response is they are to be embraced. What was Paul's reaction? He embraced these. Yes, I'm going to delight here. Even though the pain is so great, I can see God's grace. I'm thinking correctly about his power. And because I'm so focused on that, it has brought actual delight into my terrible situation. It's so paradoxical, is it not? But I think as a Christian, long enough, if you're walking and you look to the Lord in these hard areas, you begin to experience the Lord's grace on a whole nother level. That he really is there with you. That he really is giving you the strength and the thoughts and the peace and the encouragement that you need. It is our weaknesses that make us truly effective for ministry and for serving our Lord. Therefore, let's not escape from them, but let's embrace them because the Lord is working through those. And in fact, he's working in an effective and a completing way. Just as God's power was shown in the weakness of the cross. You have Jesus dying a criminal's death. Humiliating. But there was God's power in that. It seems so paradoxical, does it not? In the same way, Christ's followers, through their weakness, God shows his strength that they would live and they would live effectively for his glory. The false apostles here that Paul was dealing with likely are leading people away from the cross because they're boasting in themselves. But Paul, he leads them to live under the cross, to live by the cross, by boasting in Jesus Christ. Have you realized the gift of weakness? Where would you be had you not realized the gift of weakness in your sins and your need for a Savior? Let us embrace this gift. And not only that, worship the Lord in it. In conclusion, I want to say this. Let us boast in the Lord's grace in all areas of life. Let us see the Lord, his grace and his power in every area, every sphere, every problem, and look to boast and brag about his amazing ability within that. We look at our past, and what do? We boast in the Lord's salvation. Forgiven, he has washed me from all that. Whew. Because if you start dwelling on those sins, what's going to happen? You're going to be anxious. I know firsthand, it's terrible. You look at your present weaknesses and you begin to see the Lord is working effectively in a completing way. I can boast in this, yes. You look at home as you're raising your kids and you feel like I'm not accomplishing anything. What am I doing? Right? No, the Lord's grace is there in that home as you are raising the next generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What could be more important? At your work, at your company, your friend's house, your sports team, boast in the Lord's grace. It's there and it's worthy to boast about. Let us take delight in the Lord's sufficient grace for every area of weakness and need. Amen. If you would you stand with me and let's pray. We are going to follow praising the Lord. And one last song, glory to the one true God who saves. And then there will be a special announcement that we ask that you stick around for. Let us pray. Abba, Father, how blessed we are to have our minds renewed in your presence through your word, through this full speech. How wonderful that your grace is enough for past, present, and future, for sins and weaknesses. It truly is paradoxically amazing that true strength is found in realizing certain weakness. Lord, bless this passage to become a part of our daily mindsets. Let it empower service into your name. Let it take deep root in our hearts. May it bear fruit that worships you. Lord, we boast in you alone. Your grace is enough. Your power alone is enough to accomplish your purposes. Glory to you, the one true God who saves.